Turn tonight, please, if you would, to Genesis chapter number 2. And a couple of disclaimers for the message this evening. This is in no way intended to be an extensive or comprehensive sermon. It cannot be. It covers too much territory. The topic is too large. And so I just want to, as we get ready to read this, kind of return back to some of what I've said to help provide you the context of what's going on in my mind. I'm devoting about 4 Sunday nights to what I consider the overall theme of authority. God has given authority to civil governments. We don't always like that, and we certainly don't always like all that they do. They nevertheless are vested with authority from God. And we gave some attention to that last week, that the powers that be are ordained of God, and that there's no way to have a right relationship with God that bypasses submission to civil governments, even though they be entirely or partially corrupted. Tonight, the subject matter will be the authority of the home. And God has invested our homes with authority. And we'll give our attention to that. Next week, we will discuss the church. And the Lord has invested the church with authority, with a responsibility and an authority. And then we will come the week after that, and we will turn our attention to the ways in which those 3 spheres of authority work and oftentimes conflict. And we will think about that a little bit. So I'm talking about the home tonight, but as I said, it is not my intention in any way to try and cover all of the bases about child rearing and philosophy and what the Bible says, but rather to, as much as I can, focus my efforts on the fact that God has given to a home certain responsibilities and therefore certain accountabilities, and that is where we must direct our attention. So let's go ahead and stand. We're going to read from the book of Genesis, where this all began, beginning in chapter 2 and verse number 18. Genesis chapter 2, verse number 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet or appropriate for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, and this, by the way, is now the first biblical poetry. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And we will stop there, and we will pray. Lord, I pray, please your help this evening to say all that is right and appropriate, and to say what you have said in your word, what you want said. Help me, Lord, to accurately state your case, not mine. And I pray, Father, that we would take it to our hearts, that we would give our attention to it and our meditation upon it, and that our homes would be places that have your approval. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Of course, we are aware that there is civil authority It exists long before God defines the theology of it in Romans chapter 13. It is an outflow, to some extent, of man's sinfulness and rebelliousness. Not entirely. But human governments exist because men, by their nature, are not law-abiding, obedient, civil, kind. The fundamental source of authority upon earth is that invested in the home. God delegates authority over the earth to a man and to the man's wife. And just as a side note, this is more of a logical conclusion than a theological conclusion. One of the reasons that I would be dispensational in my theology is that it seems only fitting, right? If there's no earthly conclusion to the problems on earth with men, then there's a sense in which, to me, logically, the Bible is an incomplete book. It's an unfinished chord. Jesus Christ is the perfect man, and he must, I would argue, rule personally upon earth to bring completion and visible manifestation of the supremacy of God and the plan of God that is corrupted in the fall of Adam. Interesting, however, that's a digression. Interesting that in a perfect world, and we are still in Genesis 2 in a perfect world, we are still in the world in which God looked at everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. That in that world, there are some who lead and some who follow. In that world, in a perfect world where nobody's done anything wrong and nobody has rebelled and nobody's committed a crime, and nothing has ever gone wrong. In that world, there is authority. And that is what is being developed here, and that's where we will begin this evening. In the creation of mankind, in the perfect world, we see very clearly the implementation of leadership, of a hierarchy of authority among human beings. Now, certainly, folks, we would have no fight, I would hope, with any kind of equality with God. I mean, we would understand, I would hope, that God did not create a universe of equals. That God never relinquished His authority to that degree. That He created competitors. That, by the way, is what we have become, but that is not how we were originally created. So whether this is the result of God knowing, planning how the world would go, or whether this is simply the result of the way God thinks about authority being Himself an authority figure and operating Himself within a structure of authority, God nevertheless, from the very creation of the first man and the first woman, implemented an authoritative structure. Nobody knew. Adam did not know. Abraham did not know. David did not know. Isaiah did not know. Ezekiel did not know. I mean, these were men who had wives and children and families. None of them knew. Nobody knew until Ephesians 5 that in that authoritative structure was a picture of the church and her master, Jesus Christ. God created men and women equal in essence. And I use that word essence specifically because it's a little bit of a technical word that we use to describe the Trinity. The Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we would argue theologically, are equal in essence, in their being. In other words, the Spirit is no less God than is the Father, and the Father is no more God than is the Spirit. And the Son is no less God than is the Father, and the Father is no more God than is the Son. They are equally God. That is their essence. Jesus is God. The Spirit is God. The Father is God. That is their essence. That is their being. We see that, if you will, if you'll turn back to Genesis chapter 1. And verse number 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. Men and women were made in the image of God. They are fundamentally equal in essence. Not unequal. Adam was originally made from the dust of the earth, as were the animals made from the dust of the earth. Eve was made from Adam. They are fundamentally equal in essence, but they are drastically different in function. Fundamentally the same, but when it comes to function, the differences are drastic. And this is revealed, folks, in the creation. Go, if you will, to Genesis chapter 2. And verse number 18, where we have just read, and the Lord God said, and this comes, of course, on the heel, because God is God, and He has created a man. And He has, by the way, and I'm going to try and remember to point this out at the end of the message this evening, He has created men and not machines. Maybe I won't wait till the end. Maybe while it's on my mind now, I will make this disclaimer. God made men and not machines. There are no formulas that are guaranteed. There's no formula that will guarantee your child will be what you want that child to be. God gave you human beings, not machines. They're not like computers. They can't be programmed and then just follow the course of their programming. They are individuals made in the image of God. And we often lose sight of that, and I'll try and touch upon that. But that is the world. God had brought all the animals to Adam, and Adam had named all the animals, and in the course of naming all the animals, it dawns upon Adam what God has done. All of the animals come in pairs. And when all the animals are named and set aside, he is alone. Ah, it is not good for you to be alone. God already knew it. Adam is now aware of it. I will then make him and help meet for him. Paul will develop this in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 13 when he talks about this distinction in function by pointing out that the man was made first. All right, in the image of God, male and female created He them. Equal in essence, different in function. Why do you say that? Man came first. God said, pay attention to this, I made the male before I made the female. That is loaded with spiritual significance. I made the man, and then I made the woman. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse number 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. How are they different in function? Eve was made for Adam. Adam was not made for Eve. Adam was made for God. Eve was made for Adam. This is the difference in their function. Jump down to verse number 22. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Eve was made for Adam. Eve was brought to Adam. There is an authoritative structure in the creation of a good world that nobody's going to know for thousands of years, is a picture of the relationship between Jesus the head and the church, his wife. And here it is. Why did Adam have to come first? I don't know. Why did Jesus have to come first? That's the way it is. Verse number 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Chapter 3 and verse number 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Eve was made for Adam. Eve was brought to Adam. Eve was named by Adam. All of these insights, folks, to highlight the fact that while they are fully, equally, equal human beings who both exercise dominion over God's creation, who are both charged with subduing the earth, they are not identical in function. She's for him. She's named by him. She came after him. The authoritative structure exists. This relationship does not, absolutely does not demean women or deprive them or any of all power and authority in the world, which is oftentimes the way it is interpreted by men who are corrupted. In other words, every man you've ever met. I would just point out to you several references quickly. Number one, I don't know if you've ever paid very close attention, but the lady who is highlighted as the ideal wife in Proverbs 31 is anything but anybody's wallflower. She is intelligent, she is industrious, she is competent, she is energetic, she is no slouch, she is running a business, she is contributing to the home in every way that it can be envisioned. Number two, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 14, God says that it is His will that women guide the house, which is literally the word despot of the house. The house ruler. Now, you could perhaps conclude that it is somehow demeaning for a woman to be a homemaker, but the Bible is very clear that within the confines of that house, she wields considerable influence, and I mean no humor in this. I think any of us who have been married for any length of time, like 6 months, understand the peril of going to war with our wives over the house. It is not a manifestation of our superiority, but our stupidity, if that is the tack we take. I would add to that this Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 1, in which God tells children to obey their parents in the Lord. And Solomon makes abundant references in the book of Proverbs to the instruction and the godliness of mothers. So this authoritative structure, folks, that is vested in the creation, and you need to understand that. I need to understand that as a husband. Wives need to understand that as wives. This is not vested in the fall. This is not a punishment for the fall. You fell, you got punished. If Adam had never fallen, nothing would have changed. Eve was made for him, Eve was made after him, Eve was brought to him, Eve was named by him. It has nothing to do with being suckered by the serpent over a piece of fruit, and everything to do with the creative mentality of the all-wise God. What this relationship does, the creation of men and women who are equal in essence and radically different in function, is squarely locate accountability. What does it mean, folks, to have authority? I've encountered lots of people who wish to have authority. I've dealt with teenagers who want to have authority. They want to give orders to other teenagers, and they want everybody to bow to them and listen to them, and they want to tell other people what to do. I've encountered church members who want to have authority. What does it mean, biblically, to be invested with authority? To be invested with authority, biblically, is to be given accountability. In other words, folks, to whatever extent you wield authority, you're going to answer to God for that. People are oftentimes envious of people who have authority, as if it is some kind of halo or some kind of privilege, or wouldn't it be nice if nobody told me what to do? And I would just like to point out to you, as a man who fully understands authority, that the world is not lacking of people who would tell me what to do. And I have on occasion suggested where I might go as well, but I digress. Fortunately, that is not within their power. We see this mentality, folks, pretty clearly in the book of James. Brethren, be not many masters, teachers, knowing that they shall receive the greater condemnation. Oh, it would be a great thing to be a teacher if I never have to answer for what I say. If all I enjoy are the liberty and the accolades of being the leader, that's pretty cool. But folks, to be invested with authority is to be invested with accountability. Men, you're going to answer for how you lead. You're going to have a conversation with God, which is, by the way, literally the way Paul puts it. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So then everyone shall have a word with God. I grabbed a hold of one of the church folks last week and I said, hey, I need to talk to you for a second. We went into a classroom and the first words out of their mouth were, well, at least I'm not being taken to your office. We see this very clearly, folks, when it comes to the fall. In the creation, there is the divergence of function. Man and a woman, equal. You guys have dominion. All the fish answer to both of you. All the fowls answer to both of you. Both of you go out and subdue the earth. But when it comes to Adam and Eve, Adam is in charge and Eve is not. And why make a big point out of that? Because when we get to the fall, who answers for it? Not Eve. Why didn't Eve have to answer for it? Because Eve didn't have the authority. And with authority comes accountability. Adam answers for it because the authority was given to him, therefore the accountability is given to him. Look, if you will just quickly, we'll go to Romans chapter 5, or I can just read it to you. You know the passage, we've made reference to it on a couple of occasions recently. It is the passage that teaches what was once called original sin. in 1 Timothy 2, in which Paul points out that Adam was first formed. That's the passage that also argues Eve was deceived. Adam bears the brunt. He's the one who is accountable. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. There's the man, even over them that had not sinned. And then he comes back, and there's you have the representative man, Adam, in whom all sinned, and the representative man, Christ, in whom all are saved, if they believe. Romans 5:17. So my point, folks, is this. All right, God created a world in which there was a clear, by virtue of creation, a clear delineation of function. Adam would have authority, although he is equal with Eve. Eve would be in submission, although she is fundamentally in essence, fundamentally and in essence the same as Adam. What does that mean? Adam answers to God more than Eve does. Adam answers to God more than Eve does. And I would, by the way, propose to you this, that you can, and perhaps at times should, delegate authority, but you can never delegate responsibility. Parents can delegate the authority to some other person for their child to learn to read, or to learn history, or to be taught math, or to be taught music, or to be taught soccer. The reality is, you probably ought to delegate that, unless you really excel there. But you can't delegate the responsibility, folks. And we're going to come back and touch upon this. Right? You can hand your child off to somebody else and say, teach my child how to read. But you're the one who's ultimately responsible for their education. You can't delegate away the authority. It comes back to you. You're the one that has it. I delegate tasks on a fairly regular basis as a pastor. But I can't delegate away responsibility. I answer for what goes on here, no matter who's the one doing it. That's the way the world works. That's the way it is. And I mention this for a couple of reasons, and I don't want to really spend a lot of time belaboring this, but number one, there is a small select body of people who go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, in which God instructs parents to teach their children, and conclude that this then is some kind of mandate for all religious and for all instruction to be done at home. That God is commanded, because of what God says in Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 4, that all instruction must be done at home. Well, what about the church then? Where does the church fit in? And by the way, it is a gigantic question whether or not, or to what extent, a church has authority over a child. I think not much. Parents have authority over children. But folks, if a person were really going to draw that out to its logical conclusion, then I would say, if that would be a person's attitude, and it's not anybody's attitude of which I'm aware here, and if it is, I'm really sorry, I'm not on the attack against you, but should not then mandate all education be done by the parent? And again, folks, I would argue to you that Deuteronomy chapter 6 is the assignment of accountability, not a prohibition against delegating that task. When God said to Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 6, to parents, to teach your children, I don't think he meant, and don't let the priest teach them anything. In fact, folks, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul makes reference to the fact that children were regularly under tutors. I mention this secondly because many parents have abdicated their sense of accountability. Now, I've been in education for 30 years now. And I don't pay a lot of attention. I don't really consider myself. I'm a pastor who has a Christian school. We'll get into that in a few weeks. I'm not a teacher. I teach in a Christian school. I'm a pastor. But I've been on the edges and the fringes of education, and I've heard more than my share of public education bashing. And there's much wrong with public education. Whether it's public education or private education, whether it's accredited education or uneducation, any education that has as its fundamental principle there isn't a God, we used to be rocks, cannot be good. But folks, let me just tell you as a pastor that public education is not the problem. The problem is parents who believe that they can somehow hand off accountability for their child to a school. That it is somehow the school's responsibility to feed them, to educate them, to train them, to develop them socially, to develop them morally, to give them a good sports program and a good music program. That is the failing. Public schools get away with teaching evolution as a fact because parents let them. They are compelled to feed children breakfast and lunch because parents fail to do so. They are compelled to develop 273 various forms of classrooms for behavior modifications because parents will not control their children. Parents are the problem. You have no doubt heard of helicopter parents. Last week, John Jay sent me an article published by Forbes magazine introducing a new tier of parent, the snowplow parent. The snowplow parent is the one who is determined to clear a path for their child all the way into adulthood. And the article was not about elementary age children or high school age children, but about college age children whose parents are on the phone perpetually and repeatedly with the administration demanding this and demanding that, and it even made a point of telling us about one young college student who went to court and got a restraining order against her mother because her mother wouldn't stay out of her life. You cannot escape your accountability for your child. No matter who you have teach that child, no matter who you have coach that child, no matter who you have instruct that child or manage that child, you cannot escape accountability. They are your children. They are your children. And this is why, folks, this is why it is critical that you understand. Can I use these words? I'm going to bring 21st century words into the process. This is why it is critical that you understand the process of running a home. Because you're going to answer for your home. And you're not going to answer for the product. Your child is not a machine. You can't write a sequence of code for your child that will make them rigidly, mindlessly do A, B, C, D, A, B, C, D, A, B, C, D. They are men in the mankind sense of the word. You are responsible, as I am responsible, for the process, not the product. In other words, you're responsible for how you raise them. You're not responsible for what they become. And we lose sight of that. And a lot of parents spend a lot of time working at things that are godless, trying to get their child to become something because that's what obsesses them. But it shouldn't. Now, no Christian parent says, I hope to raise a godless child. No Christian parent says, it is a matter of indifference to me whether I have a godless child. But folks, I'm just telling you, there is no formula that will guarantee you a godly child. Nevertheless, we are obligated biblically for the process. Within the home, the structure of authority looks like this. Man is the head. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Dad, you can't duck it. You can fail to discharge your duty. You can't escape answering for it. Look, folks, I no doubt have. I can fail in many ways as a pastor to do my duty. What I can't do is discharge the accountability. I can have Kelly do 5,000 things. That's probably not nearly enough for all the things that she does. What I can't do is say to God, Kelly does it, she can answer for it. Because God said, Kelly's not the pastor, you're the pastor. You can't escape, Dad, you can't escape that ultimately the one who answers for this is you. That is point number one in the process. As the head of your home, you are the head of your wife, you are the head of your child or your children. She shares parenting authority with you. If you are a wise man, you will recognize her strengths and celebrate her distinctiveness and honor her in every way possible. But when the judge appears, he's going to talk to you first. It's just the way it's going to be. God ordains or delegates authority to us for the purposes that He ordains. Our marriages are supposed to illustrate the perfect, harmonious relationship between Christ and His church. We as a church are supposed to revel in His leadership. Rejoice that we have a wise, good, and godly head over us who tells us what to do and looks out for us and is concerned for our well-being and wants to protect us. That is not bad news, that is wonderful news. And we as His body are supposed to delightfully submit ourselves to Him, knowing that this is the best we could ever have. And that is supposed to be duplicated in the home. Failure for a wife to submit to Christ is to discredit Christ. Failure to lovingly lead your home is to discredit Christ. Our homes are places where our children are supposed to be instructed in godliness, Ephesians 6, nurtured. That's what the word nurture means, instructed in godliness, where they are to be warned and admonished concerning godliness. This is what admonition means. It is a place where Christianity is supposed to be put onto display. I love, and by the way, it is fascinating that Paul writes this about two ladies. He says of Timothy that his mother had unfeigned faith. Unfeigned faith. Not something that was put on in the church and taken off in the car on the way home, but unfeigned faith, unhypocritical, undiluted, authentic, genuine. Faith that concerned itself with conduct watching a football game. Faith that was concerned with its conduct in the workplace. Faith that was concerned with godliness privately, not just publicly. This is one of the reasons that fathers are admonished to not provoke their children to wrath. Dads, your children are children. They are miniature versions of future adults who have been made in the image of God. They are not household servants. They're not the labor force. Not that everybody doesn't pitch in. Look, we told our kids, look, I mean, our kids all had chores. We told our kids, everybody gets a chore. Everybody works. Mom works. What do you think? You think that table just sets itself magically? I said, these guys, I mean, I have the, you know, I'm not just digressing, you know. I said, come here. What is that? Dishwasher. Right, it's a dishwasher. It's not a magic box. Right? Everybody has a chore because everybody enjoys the bounty of the home. But our children, don't provoke them. Don't provoke them by abusing them verbally. Don't provoke them by abusing them physically. Don't provoke them by demeaning them or disrespecting them. Don't provoke them by being blatantly and consistently unchristian. And all of our children, folks, every child, right about the time they turn 11 or 12, their hypocrite meter gains an incredible degree of sensitivity, doesn't it? They find every flaw. Our job is to not give them many. And we won't take the time to return to it because I realize I'm running out of time, but the Old Testament passage that argues this very same thing is the entirety of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because we are accountable, God gives us specific commands about how to follow the process. Look, folks, God gives civil governments tasks. Civil order is their purview. This is their responsibility to make sure that citizen A and citizen B can live in harmony and safety and equality. This is what civil governments do. To that end, they are invested with power. They wield not the sword in vain. Since God has given you authority, which means God has given you accountability, God has given you tools. And the first of these tools is, of course, example. 2 Timothy 1:5. The unfeigned faith. Timothy grew up in one of those kind of homes in which it would have been very easy to discount Christianity because his father wasn't a Christian. He was a Greek. He was a pagan. Timothy had but a godly mother. But he had a godly mother and a godly grandmother. People whose faith was unfeigned. And it was effective. God gives to us as parents verbal tools. This is rebuke and reproof. Proverbs chapter 1, verse number 8. We are to teach our children. We are to instruct our children. We are to rebuke our children. We are to admonish our children. This is one of the weapons. And this, by the way, folks, this is, okay? And I'm really going to get to this in just a moment because God has not only given you a verbal arsenal, God has given you a physical arsenal. I'm just going to give you the references, all right? Because again, for the sake of time, Proverbs 13:24, Proverbs 22:15, Proverbs 23:13-14, Proverbs 29:15, four times God says, spank your kid. Spank your kid. Spank your kid. I have no clue how many conversations I've had with parents that have gone like this. I don't spank my kid. It doesn't work. Okay? Let's go back to first things. You're going to give account for the process, not the product. You're not going to answer to God because spanking didn't work. You're going to answer to God for whether or not you spanked. Do you understand that? I'm not trying to demean you or talk down. Do you understand that? You are not really going to answer so much for how they turned out. You are going to answer for how they raised them. How they turned out is in large extent up to them. How you raise them is in large extent up to you. And let me show you something. We're going to take a moment. Look at this. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. All right? I just want to hammer this home, folks. And I am not an advocate of taking a club and beating a child every time they do something that a child does. I don't think that is anything what the Bible has to talk about. We don't beat them for being children. We beat them for being rebels and for being disobedient. It is my task, it was my task as a father, to lay out a specific expectation of conduct, and it was my task as a father to discipline them if they didn't follow it. And we always, I mean, except for those rare moments when you were just in such a fit of rage you started beating and then you realized you were beginning to enjoy it, we always went through the process of saying, look, you don't want to get spanked, we don't want to spank you, but this is what God tells us to do. And that's what we told our children. This is what God tells us to do. So we're all going to go through the trauma of you getting spanked. You're going to cry, and I may cry. But this is what God told us to do. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse number 25. I just want to read this selectively. Deuteronomy is the second giving law. It's called the second giving law because it's 40 years after the first four books of the Old Testament. All right, it would be like me, all right, I mean, now I've got almost 30 years in. You know, 30 years ago, I preached, and now, when I come and preach, I preach to some people who were children 30 years ago. I say the same things, Deuteronomy. Moses begins by reciting a little bit of their history, verse number 25. And they took of the fruit of the land, he's talking about the spies, in their hands and brought it down unto us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And ye murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us up forth. He hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us to the head of the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. All right, so Moses talking to them and said, we sent the spies in the land. You came back and said, it's a great land, but we're not going because God's brought us here to destroy us, and you rebelled. Why did they rebel? Let us read on, verse number 29. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son in all the way that ye went until ye came into this place. Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God. He disobeyed because he didn't believe. And many Christian parents will not spank because they don't believe God. But you're going to answer for that. I mean, you're going to answer for that, folks. You're going to answer for the process by which you raised your children. Because the authority for that child does not rest with the state, and it does not rest with the church, and it certainly does not rest with the Christian school. It rests with you. And since the authority rests with you, the accountability rests with you. It's 5 minutes after 7. I'm getting ready to get done. I want to reinforce this. I just crave that we would understand. I mean, here is one of the prevailing, I mean, parents, we just go goofy when we have children. Okay? God has a specific mentality about your child. I love your child, but your child is born with Adam's nature. Your child is corrupt, a rebel, a fool. By the way, so are you, Mom and Dad. This is God's position. I mean, I'm not criticizing anybody or ridiculing anybody. This is true of me. I'm a rebel. I married a rebel. We had three children who were born rebels. We all have the same nature. I don't like to be told what to do. My wife doesn't like to be told what to do. My children didn't like to be told what to do. But we love to tell everybody else what to do. The question then becomes, are we going to submit ourselves to God? Are we going to recognize that and place ourselves in submission to God and follow His steps and understand that that we are not going to answer necessarily for what the product is, but for whether or not we followed God's process. The question, folks, is not, does spanking work? The question is, did God tell me to spank or not? The question is not, do my children listen when I teach them spiritual truth? The question is, did God tell me to teach my children spiritual truth? This is why it's such a disaster to develop the mentality that so many parents have developed, which is my child is good when they are happy, and therefore anything that anybody anywhere does or says that makes them unhappy is an enemy. Because they're good if they're never rebuked, and they're good if they're never injured, and they're good if they're never harmed, and they're good if they're never corrected, then they're good. If you make no demands of them, then they never do anything wrong. And that's the way I raise my kids, and I want the whole world to accommodate that. That's the prevailing mentality of the world. But let me show you something. Turn, if you will, 1 Samuel chapter 2. I promise you we will be done quickly. First Samuel chapter 2. And just to get the context, I want to read to you verse number 12. Because these two men are the subject matter. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Worthless guys, useless guys, don't know God. This is Eli the high priest and his two boys, Hophni and Phinehas. Verse number 22. I said I'd read three verses, I lied. Now Eli was very old, by the way, about 98, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Well, that's pretty vile stuff, isn't it? Verse 23, and he said to them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, listen, notice very carefully, folks, verse number 25. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. But then jump one chapter to verse number 3, or to chapter number 3, and verse number 13. Still Eli, still Hophni and Phinehas. Now these words. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Now, I would propose to you folks, in fact, I will tell you straight up, that the concept I have given you of process and product are rooted in 1 Samuel 2 and 1 Samuel 3. God was determined to kill them two men. But God didn't say to Eli, you know what? They're wicked and I'm going to kill them. So it doesn't matter how you raise them. God said, I'm going to kill them because they're wicked. You were still supposed to deal with them and you wouldn't do it. And the judgment is on you. Folks, you cannot give away your accountability for your home. You can't give it to the state. You can't give it to the church. You can't pretend it doesn't exist. Husband, you can't give it to your wife. You cannot say to your wife, you cannot say in your heart, you know what? I'm tired of fighting with her. I'm just tired of fighting with her. It's always fight. I'm just going to let her have her way. You can't do that. God's not going to say someday, Christian, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, let's see, you're home. I don't need to talk to you because you gave all that authority to your wife. I'm going to talk to her. You can't do that. It belongs to you. And moms and dads, we can't escape the accountability. This is why we must rise up to take the authority, because the authority contains the accountability. Listen. The Attorney General of the United States stood up and basically said, I don't care what the states want, the federal government is going to recognize homosexual marriage. That is evil, that is vile, that is unconstitutional, apart from being godless and wicked. But I am never going to answer one millisecond for that. I'm not civil government. I am going to answer for whether I obeyed the Bible when it came to the raising of my children. And I am thankful, by the way, I am thankful for all of those people who, over the course of their lives, taught them and instructed them and added to them in a way that I never could, who knew things that I didn't know. And some of them are people that are not here, never affiliated with the church. Our daughters took piano lessons, and if it had been up to me to teach them piano, it would have been very dismal indeed. But only Ken and Leafy are going to answer for the raising of them. And folks, God has given authority to the home. And if you will not embrace that authority, it is having a devastating domino effect in every strata of our civilization. You must rise by God's grace to the authority that He has given you. Let's pray, and I will be done this evening. Father,